hear me all right? Can you hear me at all? Okay. All right, I only showed him this top half of the scar anyway. So I charged $5 to see the whole thing. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, the book of Mark, chapter number 8. Mark, chapter number 8. And I want to preach this morning. I'm going to preach my signature sermon of my ministry from my life's verse. There are over 31,000 verses of Scripture in the 1,189 chapters, the 66 books of the Bible. And every word of every verse is inspired. I don't have any doubt about that. I don't have any qualms with that. I don't have any questions about that. And so no matter where you read, whether you're reading the genealogies in Chronicles or your favorite place, it's all inspired and it's profitable. But some places in the Bible speak to you in clearer ways and more definite ways than maybe other places. Sometimes that's dependent upon what we're going through in life, or maybe other circumstances. And there's a verse in Mark chapter number 8 that from the time I started preaching well over 41 years ago, this verse speaks to me in a definite way. It reaches the recesses of my soul more than any other verse in the Bible. It's not any more inspired than any rest of it, but it speaks to me. I believe it's the most profound statement made by anybody at any place at any time. It is spoken by the Lord Jesus. He said in Mark chapter 8 and verse number 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" In the long ago, decades ago, I read that verse, and they got me reading the Bible through. Within weeks after I got saved, I started reading the Bible through every year, and sometimes as many as three or four times a year. And that verse always just stirred me. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not long after I started preaching, back very soon, the Lord dealt with me about this verse. And so I asked him. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist preacher back in the 1800s over in England, said, "Never preach a text unless it bites." And that text bit me in my soul, in my spirit. I believe in this verse. I believe that God has set up an eternal set of scales. On one side of the scales, he's placed the world, all of it. On the other side of the scales, he's placed a soul, one soul. Now, there are somewhere around 6.8 billion to a little over 7 billion, depending on whose record you listen to, that many souls in the world. He didn't say the salvation of all 7 billion souls is worth more than the world. There are 1.25 billion people who live in China. He did not say the 1,250,000,000 that live in China, the salvation of their souls collectively is worth more than the world. There are almost 1.25 billion in India. Soon will pass China in total population. He didn't say the souls of all of those in India. There are over 300 million in the United States of America, third largest numerical country in the world. He did not say that the salvation of all 300 plus million people in America, the salvation of their souls is worth more than all the... No, he said one. One little Indian boy running alongside the Amazon River down in South America. The salvation of his soul is worth more than all the world. One little tow-headed bus kid. The salvation of his soul is worth more than all the world. And so, as God began to deal with me in the long ago about this, I asked God two questions. I said, Lord, if you want me to preach this verse, and if you want to be able to do in other people's hearts with the reality and the severity and the profundity of this message, then I need to understand what you mean when you say, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? How can one man gain the whole world? I began to search for a satisfactory definition of the world and how it relates to one man. And I found the answer in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Listen to this. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, in that verse, he's not talking about the people in the world like he is in John 3:16. He's talking about this world system and all of that. And the first thing we find out is God doesn't love it. Then he says in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2, for all that is in the world, for all that is in the world. You see, man, I'm goal oriented. I want to rise to the highest heights that I can. I want to accomplish. I want to reach. I want to have as much as I can possibly have and accumulate in my life. Well, he tells us in that verse the sum total of everything that you could possibly have in your lifetime. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. That's the desire to do things. And God is saying, if you can do everything in your life, you can do everything you ever wanted to do, you've accumulated one third of the world. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have things. Somebody said 3 generations ago in America, the heart cry was give me liberty or give me death. 2 generations ago, the heart cry of America was give me liberty. Today, the heart cry of America is give me. The lust of the eyes, he said, if you could have everything you ever wanted to have, you've accumulated one third of the world. And the pride of life. That's the desire to be somebody, to have a position, or to be that person, to have that particular popularity or fame or whatever. If you could be anybody you ever dreamed about being or ever aspired to be, you've accumulated one third of the world. That's all you can get. If you can do everything you want to do, if you can have everything you ever want to have, if you can be anybody that you want to be, that's all you can get in this world. Multiply that by however many people have ever lived and ever will live and are living right now and place that sum on one side of the scales, and God Almighty says that the salvation of one soul is worth more than all the world. Then my next question was, well, what is the soul? It evidently is pretty valuable in his value system, in his economy. What is the soul? So I began to search for definition of the soul. And I found it in the Bible. In Luke 9:25, God had Luke put it this way: what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself? I read that one time when the light came on. That's what the soul is. The soul is the real person. Lose himself. The soul is not our physical body. The soul is the person that inhabits this body. You see, when I look at you, I don't really see you. I see the tabernacle, the tent, the house, the body that you live in, but I don't really see you. You don't see me. You see this tabernacle. The soul is the one who inhabits the body. Job said, "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and has fenced me with bone and sinew." He said, "God, you created me and then you gave me a body to live in." The soul is that part of us that's able to think and reason and make decisions be able to love and hate and be able to remember things until you reach a certain age. Be able to make plans and to even sin and be redeemed from sin. The soul is all the personality, intellect, emotions, conscience, and everything else that makes us a living individual. By the way, that's the part Jesus came to die for. The glorification of the body, that's just thrown in extra. We will have that, amen. Now, why is the salvation of one soul more valuable than the entire world? I'll give you a fourfold answer, and there are no doubt many more reasons. But I'll give you a fourfold answer this morning, why the salvation of one soul is worth more than all the world. First of all, because of its durability. You see, if you go back to 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Love not the world," verse 15. He says, "For all that's in the world," verse 16. But then in verse 17, he says this, "And the world passeth away." The world passeth away. This world has the mark of death upon it. It's going to cease. It's going to end. Time's going to stop. You mean to tell me that house that I spent 25 years paying for, you mean to tell me that one day it's not even going to exist? That's exactly what I'm telling you. You mean that automobile that I pay on is one day going to be a bucket of bolts? No, it's not even going to exist. And the world passeth away. Not so with the soul. You see, way back in the beginning of the Bible says that God has created man in His own image. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means several things. One of the things it does not mean, that we've been created in the physical likeness of God. Because God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. And those of you that are in your doctrines class, if you've had theology, the precise study of God, you found out about God, where it says God is a spirit, you find out two things about a spirit. A spirit is invisible to the physical eye, and it's incorporeal. That's a big 50-cent word. I just like to throw in there, let you know I've been to Bible college. If I didn't tell you, you'd never be able to figure it out. I do my best to hide it. I did get through Bible college. It didn't ruin me completely. So. What does incorporeal mean? That means without a body. And that's God. And so, if we've been created in the image of God, it's got to be more than a physical likeness because God the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. How am I created in the likeness or in the image of God? Well, let me tell you the first and foremost and most important way I think that we're created in the image of God. God Almighty has put into us His eternal existence. We have not always been. God has always been. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The eternal God is Thy refuge, Deuteronomy says. And He's always been, He always will be. There's never going to be a time in the future when the light of God's existence is ever going to be extinguished. And so with you and me, we haven't always been, but we are always going to be. He's given us eternal existence. And when you think about what the Bible says about the eternal abodes for all of mankind, it's either in hell or it's in heaven. He uses the same adjective to describe the length of both of them. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting, that's eternal. And the righteous into life eternal. So we've been created. So how long are the people that die and go to hell, how long are they going to be in hell? They're going to be there as long as the people that go to heaven are going to be in heaven. Well, how long is that? That's until God dies. Well, when's that going to happen? Never. So we've been created in the image of God. That's one reason why God says one the salvation of one soul is far more precious, far more valuable than all of this world, this temporal existence. With all of its billions and trillions and everything else. Because of its durability. Let me give you a second reason why the salvation of one soul is worth more than all the world. That's because of the price Jesus had to pay to redeem our soul from hell. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, for we're not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things, such as silver and gold, or from your vain conversation received by the elders, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're not redeemed with silver and gold. Now, in my 41 plus years of preaching, I've pastored a good number of those years, and even as an evangelist, I teach and preach tithing will not save you. I used to tell my church members it won't save you. It'll get you closer than anything else. But it won't get you in. You have to be a pastor to understand that. Nor are you redeemed by your vain conversation. That's turning over a new leaf, trying to live right, trying to do right. No, good works won't get us there. Nor by ritualism or religion received by the elders. No. Church is important, but church will not save. Baptism is very important. That's in our name. So we understand how important it is. But baptism never has nor ever will save a soul. How can a soul be redeemed? Only by the precious blood, by the suffering that Jesus endured to redeem that soul from hell. You see, we're eternal beings. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've sinned against the eternal God. That sin then is eternal sin, which requires an eternal payment. That's why we can't pay for it ourselves in this world, because everything's corruptible. Everything's marked for death. Everything's temporal. But with the precious blood of Christ. Go yonder with me to Gethsemane's garden the night the Passion of Christ began. We find him there in Luke 22. It says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Two athletic terms in that verse, earnestly in agony. And it gives us an idea, some insight into the tremendous pressure that's upon the Lord Jesus as he's pouring his heart out, praying in earnest and agony, and his capillaries rupture, and he sweat great drops of blood through the pores of his skin. Why? What's he doing that? Why is he even doing that? The salvation of your soul, that's why. A little later on, it says that they scourged. And I don't know how much you know about that Roman scourge, but they would take that victim and strip him at least naked to the waist and tie his hands either behind him or in front of him to a whipping post. And that Roman soldier would take that cat of nine tails, nine whips, each leather thong and embedded with sharp objects like glass and metal and whatever. And he would bring that cat of nine tails down on the upper torso of that victim time and time and time and time again. In fact, many of the victims were disemboweled and died there at that scourge. The Bible tells us, written over 700 years before the birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 50, pointing to that scourge, it says that his visage was so marred more than any man. Means he was completely beaten, completely recognizable as a human being. And long ago, I led a man to Christ in Covington, Indiana, when I was there the first time back in the 70s. His first name was Audie. Audie weighed 375 pounds. He was one big dude. Led his wife to Christ. He told me one day, we baptized him. I had a deacon help me. And he told me one day, he said, you know, preacher, he said, I'm a bit of an artist. He said, I'm so appreciative of what you've done for Frankie and me. And he said, I've decided I am going to put on camp. I'm going to put on canvas a picture of Christ hanging on the cross. I said, Audie, before you do that, I want to give you some verses of Scripture to read. Because you've never seen a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross that's anywhere close to what the Bible says he looked like. And so I gave him the verses out of the Gospels and Isaiah and some other places. And I said, now you study these and then see if you can put that on canvas. He came back 2 weeks later, tears in his eyes, and he said, preacher, no man can paint that. No man can paint that. Hello. Oh, it's this. Hey! His visage was so marred, more than any man. Beaten, unrecognizable as a who. Now I say to myself, Jesus, why? 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 And the answer is the same, the salvation of the souls of mankind. And they led him up the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, nailed him to the cross, and lifted that cross and dropped it in that hole prepared for it with such a jar that every bone in his body is out of joint. And there he hangs, suspended between heaven and earth, and battered and beaten and bloody. That crowd shouting their blasphemies and cursing and mocking and laughing. We look at him, we say, Jesus, why? 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 And the salvation, the answer is the same. The salvation of your soul and mine. See, his sin had to be paid for. And if you're going to pay for your sin, you're going to have to die and go to hell and suffer forever. That's the payment. And that's exactly what took place when Jesus hung on the cross. One of my old mentors, Dr. Ford Porter, used to say, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for us, he died as us. That's the substitutionary atonement. He took my place. He took your place. Shed his blood and paid your sin debt. What did the profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Why? Why? Why is the salvation of one soul worth more than all the world? Because of its durability. Because of the price that Jesus had to pay to redeem that soul from hell. And then I'd like to say this. The value of the soul is determined by the torment of hell. Matthew chapter 25, there are three overwhelming truths about hell. Alarming truth. He will say in that day to the lost, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." You know what I believe God's favorite word is today? I believe it's come. He wants everybody to come. It doesn't make any difference what we've done, what we haven't done. It doesn't make any difference where we've been, where we haven't been. Jesus, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. "Whosoever will may come," he said. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Preaching in Westminster, Maryland this past week, Sunday through Friday, and a man, a 58-year-old farmer, was in the service on Thursday night, and he raised his hand for prayer for salvation. And I talked to him after the service. His name was Bruce. And I went over the gospel with him and explained. And well, he said, I'm just not ready yet. I'm just not ready yet. It's amazing when you witness to people who are not obstinate, and they're not wanting to pick a fight. They're not argumentative. They're agreeing with you, but there's just still something there that's keeping them. And I gave him a tract, gave him Four Porter's tract. I said, "Bruce, promise me when you go home that you'll read this, and then promise me that you'll come back again tomorrow night." Tears in his eyes. He said, "Preacher, I'll do my best." Man, I couldn't wait to get to church on the next night, on a Friday night. And when I got there, Bruce was there. He had that tract in his pocket. I said, "Bruce, did you read that tract?" He said, "I read it." And he said, "I put it in my pocket." He said, "I carried it in my pocket all day long." He said, "I found myself through the day reaching and patting that tract." And I preached, and I gave the invitation. Man, he shot out of that seat like he'd been shot out of a cannon. Before he got to the front, tears were running down his cheeks. And I said, "Bruce, have you come to be saved?" He said, "I've come to be saved." See, he responded to that invitation. The invitation is, "Come, come, come. Oh, but I've done this, and you don't know how bad." No, Jesus said, "Come." Yeah, but I'm just the people that I've hurt, I know, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Jesus says, "Come, come, come." There's going to be a day when the last invitation is extended. And the word of God is going to go from depart, or from come to depart. Depart. It's a horrible thing to think. That a person would live his life without God and die without God and go out into a Christless eternity. Depart from me, ye cursed. You see, people are not going to be cursed. They're already cursed. They're not going to be condemned. They're condemned already. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See, you don't have to sin to be a sinner. We sin because we are sinners. It's the nature. All have sinned. All are under the curse, the condemnation of God. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I tell you, eternity grips me. You see, the people that die without God, I preached a couple of years ago here on the consummation time, the great white throne judgment. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. See, they're not going there just for a millennium. They're not going there just for 100 millenniums. They're not going there for 1,000 millenniums. No, the people that die and go to hell are going to hell forever. It's everlasting. I'm telling you, that scares me. That frightens me. Think. Down through these years, all the thousands of people that have preached to, and sitting in probably almost every one of those congregations, there are people sitting there one heartbeat away from going out into everlasting fire. Why is the salvation of one soul more important than all of the world? Because of the reality of the suffering of hell. And then lastly, I say this. The salvation of one soul is worth more than all that time can ever produce and have all the world. One soul is worth more than that. Why? Because of the reality and the joys of heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. Amen. I said good night last Monday. I said good night to one of my preacher friends. We were together co-laborers for over 43 years before he or I, either one, ever surrendered to preach. We were co-laborers, deacons, soul winners together in the church in Indiana. Avon, you know where that's at. I told that crowd, hundreds of people packed in that auditorium. I said, we're not saying goodbye. We know where he's at, and we know where we're headed, so we're not saying goodbye. I'm just simply saying, good night, Dick. I'll see you in the morning. Years ago, my wife and I buried one of our daughters, and I found myself singing one little strain of a hymn, of a gospel song, Heaven's Sounding Sweeter All the Time. Heaven's real. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's written in Thessalonians that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. We believe that Jesus will descend in the clouds. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's not the Baptist church. You think Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. Oh, no. No, I'm concerned about half our crowd. But as long as you're going, might as well go first class. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we have to say, we won't say goodbye. One preacher friend wrote me a note when we buried our daughter and said, remember, death divides, death hides, but never divides. Amen. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. I mean, they're on the other side waiting on us. We sing it in our hymn. We sang one of the songs we were singing this morning. I was talking about that. You believe that? Huh? You believe you got saved relatives, saved friends over on the other side? You believe you're going to be reunited with them someday? Man, I believe. If I didn't believe that, I'd close this book. Not only would I never preach again, I'd never touch it again. But I believe what Jesus said. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Here's Hamlin's version of those verses. Jesus said, I'm going back to the house. I'm going to build you one and we'll come back and get you. Amen. Huh? Ah, you say that's just pie in the sky. Well, let me tell you something about that. It's better than the only other alternative. Amen. I was preaching along this line years ago, just outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. The auditorium, just about this size, maybe not quite that large, but it was like this, two sections of pews, and the building had pretty much emptied out after the morning service. And I got to the back, and I had told some stories, real stories, illustrations about people that knew and loved that had passed on and gone on to glory. And I got to the back there, and I'm getting ready to go out to what I still call the swinging doors. It's carryover from the old world, but anyways. And there's a lady. There was an elderly, what we would call back in the old days, an elderly lady. I don't know what elderly is anymore. But one guy came up and talked to me a while ago, and he was wondering if I was 82 years old. No, I just look it. And this lady had one of those walkers, and she's come across the back there, and she'd take a step. She'd said, "Hey, Sonny! Hey, Sonny!" She'd take another step. I'm looking around. I'm the only one there. She talked to me. I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she got up to me and she said, You talk about meeting your loved ones in heaven." She said, I know what you're talking about. She said, "I raised four boys. And I lost every one of them in the Second War. That's for the Sullivan Act. All four of the boys went and fought for our country. All of them were killed in the battlefield." Big old tears began to run down her cheeks. And she said, "But I know where my boys are." She said, "I led each one of my sons to Christ." And she said, "I'm going to see them. I'm going to be reunited with them over on the other side." See, that's what he's talking about. He said, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Huh? What does the profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I want to make two closing statements. If you're in this room this morning and you're not saved, I'm not asking you, are you a member of the church? I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. Those are important things. But they don't say. One of the things that disturbs me in my spirit and my soul is to get around people up my age or older, and I say to them, when were you saved? And they say, "Well, I got baptized." No. I'm not asking you when you got saved. When you got baptized? When did you get saved? "Well, I went into the church." That's where the old timers in the country used to talk. Going into the church means to join a church. Now, I'm not asking you when you went into the church. When did you get saved? Some of them can't. I had a lady in Western Indiana back in the 70s. Her and her husband married over 60 years. He was not able to get out. He was an invalid. He wasn't able to get out. They got a burden for his soul. So they had me go down and talk to him. I went down and led him. His name was Sherman Child. I led him to Christ. He got saved. And his wife was there. Her son and daughter-in-law would bring her to our services on Sunday night. And I asked her. We called her Grandma Child. I said, "Now, have you received Christ?" She said, "Oh, yes, I have." And a little while after that, he had a stroke, and he went. They rushed him to the hospital, and I went to the hospital midnight on Sunday night, and he was in a coma. He never come out of that coma, and I talked to her there in the hallway or the waiting room, one of the two. I asked her again for the second time, eyeball to eyeball. "Now, Grandma, have you?" "Yes, I'm saved, Brother Bob." He passed away in a veteran cemetery in Danville, Illinois, when we had his interment. Right there beside his casket, before they lowered it in the ground, I looked at her. I said, "Now, Grandma, are you sure? Are you positive that you've received?" "Yes, Brother Bob, I am." Sometime after that, I went into evangelism. I've been gone from that area for over a year, and I'm back preaching in three churches a week apiece. And her son and daughter-in-law brought her to one of the services. On the way after the service, Calvin, the son, come by and said, Mom wants you to come by. She wants to talk to you." So I got the preacher the next day. We went out there, and she's very shy. She's very standoffish. She didn't talk. She was kind, but she. And I left after a while. I was kind of bewildered because she didn't say why she wanted us to cut anything. The next week, I'm in another church not too far from there, and the son and daughter-in-law came on the way out. He said to me, he said, "Mom wants you to come by the house alone." Well, she's 90-some years old. So I thought, well, I don't think it would start any rumors. So I went. She had fixed peach pie. All people that love God eat peach pie. If you really want to know the best kind of deep dish double crust peach pie, she had it. And country women make it the best. It is good. A cup of coffee. She had a little gift for me, a memento from her husband. After we had all that, she took me in the living room and set me in what we country people call the easy chair. It's Sherman's easy chair. And she pulled up what we would call a footstool, hassock or whatever you want to call it. And here's this 90-some-year-old woman. She pulled this hassock, this footstool right at my feet. And she sat down, 90-some years old. Her and Sean, I think they've been married 63 years, if I remember right. And she looked at me. And she said, "Brother Bob, I got to talk to you." She said, three times I've lied to you. Three times. And she recalled each of those three times. And she said, "Every one of those times when you asked me, I said, 'Yes, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'll see Sherman on the other side.'" She said, "The truth of the matter is, I'm not saved." She said, "When I was a 12-year-old girl," that was 80 years ago. 80 years ago. She said, "When I was a 12-year-old girl, they took some of us girls, they took us down to the, what we would say in the country, the creek. You refined East Coast people, you would say, 'Oh, wait a minute, no, I'm in the mountains.' Are you? Okay, you know how to talk." So they took us down to the creek or creek and baptized and said that washed away our sins. And she said, "That's the only thing I've been holding on to all these years." She said, "I'm not saved." And she said, I didn't want to talk to any other preacher. I'm just glad God kept her alive." She said, "I don't want to talk to anybody else. I want to talk to you." She said, "I want to get saved." And I led that 97-year-old lady to Christ. 80 years of her life, she was hanging on to getting baptized in running water. And any of that time, she'd have died. She'd split hell wide open. No, listen to me. No, I'm not asking when you got baptized. I'm not asking you when you went into the church. I'm not asking you if you've just gone through the motions. I did that when I was 12. At the Broadway Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. 12 years old, I made a profession of faith. But I didn't get saved until I was 23 and a half. But I'm asking you this morning, are you saved? Now, the way Jesus puts it, and you don't have to do this, but if you did, it'd still be worth it. If you had to give everything you got in order to get saved, it'd be worth it. Now, you don't have to. I'm just saying. That's how valuable your soul is. Huh? And then I'd like to say this to you and me who are saved. And we don't have to do this, but if we did, it'd be worth it. If we had to give everything we own just to get one person saved in the light of eternity, it'd be worth it. Now, we don't have to. But it helps us. It helps us to understand God's value system. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let's bow for prayer. Now, I'm going to ask you to be serious with God this morning. I'm going to ask you to be honest with God. I'm going to ask you not to just go through a motion that you've done a thousand times just because it's the thing to do. I'm going to ask you to answer to the very best of your own knowledge and ability. How many of you here this morning can say to me by the upraised hand, "Brother Preacher, I may not always be everything I should be as a Christian, but there's one thing I know beyond any shadow of a doubt. I know I'm saved. I didn't just go through the motions. I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I know without a shadow of a doubt that heaven is my home." If that's your testimony this morning, and you're saved, and you know, according to the Bible, that you're a child of God, would you just hold up your hand, please? Now, don't hold up your hand if you're not sure. Would you just raise your hand, that upraised hand, says, "Preacher, I know, but I'm saved." Amen. God bless you. Put your hands down. Now, I wonder, am I speaking with somebody here this morning? You'd say, "By the upraised hand, Brother Preacher, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I know I need to be. I know. I believe the Bible. I believe saved people go to heaven, lost people go to hell. And I'd like for you to pray for me. I'll be saved before it's too late." Is there someone like that here this morning? That's the condition of your heart. You're concerned about it. Would you just slip up your hand, please? Let me pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I would like to pray for you. I'd like to go to God on your behalf for your eternal soul. Anybody here this morning, you don't have to say a word. Just that upraised hand says it all. So, "Preacher, I'm not saved." Maybe it's somebody here you're not sure whether you are or not. You just slip up your hand. "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm heaven bound. Pray for me." I can't help but believe that there's somebody in that condition here this morning. Let me pray for you. You just slip up your hand. "Pray for me. I'm not saved. I'm not sure whether I am or not." Now let me ask you this. Is there a Christian here this morning? You have somebody that you love and care for very, very much who's not saved. You have a burden for them. Is there anybody like that? Maybe it's a son, a daughter, a father, mother, friend, classmate, neighbor, coworker. You just raise your hand and say, I got some people that I know that I care about, and they're lost. Can I say, I'm not trying to trick anybody. You just slip up your hand. I know some people that I have a burden for. Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for them. Lord, help us now. Maybe there's somebody here this morning couldn't raise their hand, didn't raise their hand, but they've lifted their heart to you. There might be somebody under the sound of my voice right now who's not saved. Somebody sitting in this congregation, if they die before the sun goes down tonight, they'd be lost forever. I pray, if that is true, that one or those ones would step out and come. And I pray as Dr. Green down in South Carolina used to pray, Lord, save that soul nearest hell today. And then I pray for these. They raise their hand and say, I got some people that know and love, care for them. They're not saved. Dear Lord, help us to renew our efforts, renew the burden on our heart to pray for them and to witness in whatever means and way that you'd give us to be able to do to win our loved ones to Christ. And I pray that there'll be some decisions made around this altar here today on Old Fashioned Day that will result in people coming to Christ. Bless as we get this invitation here in just a moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.